Good morning and welcome to a panel discussion here at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary on Christian ministry in the shadow of the mosque. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we do pray that you will guide our conversation in such a way that will bring you greatest glory. Father, we are brought here by love of your gospel, love of Christ, and love of neighbor. And Father, we pray that we will think and speak rightly about these things, that we will speak genuinely as Christians, that we will speak lovingly as neighbors, that we will speak in such a way that we might think in ways that will bring you glory, and we might think in ways that will lead to the greatest exposure for the gospel of Jesus Christ, in ways that will lead to an even deeper love for the neighbors that by your grace you have given us. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. This conversation is really prompted by a report that came out just recently from the Hartford Theological Seminary Research Center and several others, documenting what most of us have kind of noticed, and that is there are a good deal more mosques in America than we had ever seen before. The data is pretty clear. Going back just less than 20 years, there were less than 800 mosques in the United States. Now there are more than 2,000, and they seem to be popping up just about everywhere. Russ, I remember when you and I, well over a decade ago, we're driving in northern Ohio mm-hmm. to a Bible conference. Mm-hmm. And there on I-75, there was this curve. And when we came around the curve in the middle of a cornfield, there was a massive mosque outside Toledo, Ohio. Mm-hmm. Right. And that was an eye-opening experience for me because I had seen mosques in New York and Washington and cities like that. But to see a massive mosque in an American cornfield was a sign to me, the world's changing. This isn't the world that I knew as a boy, in which if you were to consider Muslims, you looked in National Geographic. You didn't look in a cornfield in Toledo. The world's a different place.
Yeah, well, you even think about the way people talk, public figures talk. There was a time in which you could say, talk about this in your neighborhood, in your churches, and then it was in your churches or synagogues. Now it's necessary to say in your churches or synagogues or mosques or other places of worship. I mean, that's changing even at the level of discourse, how we're able to talk with one another.
We're going to talk about these things and why they're important. Joining me is Dr. Russell Moore, Senior Vice President for Academic Administration and Dean of the School of Theology at Southern Seminary. Zane Pratt, who is now Dean of the Billy Graham School here at Southern Seminary and has vast experience as a missiologist and as a Christian minister and strategist on the ground in the Muslim-dominated world. Daniel Montgomery is pastor of Sojourn Church here in Louisville, a church that is missiologically directed in a way that would make this conversation very helpful, but also, as we'll talk, a church that is now in one of its locations, literally in the shadow of a mosque here in Louisville, Kentucky. And David Sills, who is professor of missiology. It's going to be a good conversation. Zane, I want to ask you something. Mm-hmm. Is it not somewhat unusual to you, coming from the Muslim world mm-hmm. to the United States, that Americans are abuzz, given the continental size of this nation, given its massive 300 million population, that we're abuzz, that there are 2,000 mosques? Tell us about the world you come from.
Well, it does seem very strange, and it's very different from the area where I've come from. The part of the world I lived in was 99.9% Muslim for the last 20 years. Basically, that's the environment I've been living in. And the day was punctuated almost without notice by the call to prayer, which could be heard from everywhere. That is the reality for a large part of the world, and Islam is, in fact, globally the second largest religious grouping of the world, now numbering well over a billion people.
Now let's talk for just a moment about the history of the mosque.
Okay.
Because Americans often just assume that a mosque is equivalent to the way Russ said our conversations change. We sort of talk about your churches or synagogue or your mosque. But a mosque is not just like a synagogue and it's not just like a church. It's very different in the Muslim world. Tell us how the mosque came about, what it means.
Right. The mosque is first and foremost a place for congregational prayer. It is the place where Muslims gather to do their prayer ritual together. There are, in fact, specific traditions associated with their prophet that say that there is far more merit to be gained from saying your prayers in the assembly of the mosque than there is just by yourself, although it's perfectly acceptable to do it by yourself. And specifically then on Fridays, the noon Friday prayers are particularly significant to be done together, and it is at that point then also that the local prayer leader will give a sermon. But the prayer leader is not a priest in any sacramental sense. He is first and foremost a person who leads the congregation in the regular prayers.
You left one thing out. Who is actually in the mosque? Talk about the gender issue with the mosque.
Given Islamic sensibilities regarding gender, the main congregational hall of the mosque is generally reserved for men only. There often is a place for the women, but and certainly a Muslim would explain that this is for modesty and propriety issues. They are either in a balcony or behind a screen behind the male congregation. But the congregation in the mosque itself is most likely to be entirely male.
According to this data that came out in the report called the American Mosque 2001, the numbers in the aggregate are really interesting, over 2,000 mosques. But to tell you the truth, the state-by-state breakdown is what really caught my attention, because I guess Southern Baptists have learned a long time ago how to look at state-by-state statistics to try to figure out how things are going. So you look at this, and there are 31 mosques in the state of Alabama. Now, I went to college in the state of Alabama. I've preached all over the state of Alabama. I'm not sure where 31 mosques could be in the state of Alabama, but the problem is with my understanding. Somewhere in Alabama, there are 31 mosques. In Kentucky, 27, the same number as in Louisiana. Massachusetts, 39. But California, 246. And then after that, New York has 257. And then you look also at the state of Texas. Texas has a large number, 166. So New York is first, and then California, and then Texas. Texas, by the way, the very heart of the population base of the Southern Baptist Convention, it turns out that Texas has 166 mosques. Daniel Montgomery, does that surprise you?
No, it doesn't surprise me, because the world's constantly changing. It's mm-hmm. a pluralistic world, and in particular in the city of Louisville, we need to look at that in proportion. So in the city of Louisville, roughly 800,000 people in metro Louisville, one in five Louisvillians is Roman Catholic, and they have approximately 147 parishes. And then Baptists, we're the ones that dominate. We're one in three Louisvillians with 147 churches. And so if you look at the Muslim population in Louisville, it's like 10 or 12,000. Right. It's more like one in 100. And it's growing. It's expanding dramatically. They have exponential growth taking place in the states. But in the city of Louisville, it seems to be a growing phenomenon that they're here now. Right. So the mission trips we take overseas are now coming to us. And how can we leverage those trips now in a way that really has integrity?
That's right. Now, the biggest mosque currently being built in Kentucky is being built almost right beside you.
Oh, literally. I mean, yeah. We have a campus in the East End. And Muslim population in the city of Louisville is predominantly in the South End, West End, and surprisingly in the East End as well. And you pass the mosque if you're coming from this campus on the way to our East Campus. They're right next to each other.
David Sills, when people tend to think of Islam, their first thought is Arabs. People from the Arabian Peninsula, people from the Middle East. But in many cities in the United States, you're more likely to meet a Somali Muslim or an Indonesian Muslim, with Indonesia having the largest Muslim population of any country. Kind of break that down for us in terms missiologically of how you think about this. We still have National Geographic minds, and I realize in other parts of the world they have their own National Geographic when they think of us. But with that kind of mind, we have a certain picture of what our Muslim neighbors would look like. Kind of spell out the truth for us.
In the United States especially, the Muslim population is extremely ethnically diverse. We have people that are African Americans in many mosques. We have people that are Latinos that are increasing and converting to Islam. And so they are arguably one of the most ethnically diverse religious groups in the United States. And so there is no one way to speak of Islam, either religiously in their beliefs as a monolithic whole or in their ethnicity, because they're very well represented. So we have to be sensitive to the cultures to recognize not only what do Muslims look like, but what does my Muslim neighbor look like? What do Muslims believe? But what does this Muslim believe? And how can I engage this person, putting the personal back in personal evangelism and really reaching out to the individual more than to a faceless group called Islam?
Russ, you're from Mississippi. There are now 15 mosques in Mississippi. Mm-hmm. That's a very different state than the state you grew up in. For a state like Mississippi to experience that kind of missiological change is really an indication of what Daniel said. You know, the world is changing pretty fast.
But, you know, I think the problem is that in many of these places, people don't recognize, Christians don't recognize the fact that it's changing. And so I think you were surprised that there are 15 mosques in Mississippi. I think most Mississippi Baptists would be surprised that there are 15 mosques in Mississippi, precisely because Islamic culture or subculture in America tends to be almost invisible to us. Intentionally on the part of our Muslim neighbors. They want to protect themselves and insulate themselves from what they see as the dangers of Christian America. I remember hearing a Muslim man in Iraq being interviewed several years ago, and someone said, "When you think of Christian, what do you think of?" And his response was, "Britney Spears." This was 2002, 2003. The answer would probably be different now, but it would be the same kind of thing. He saw American popular culture as being Christian. And so our Muslim neighbors are trying very, very hard to keep their families cohesive, their mosques cohesive, to be somewhat insulated from American culture as much as possible, which means unless we are looking to be neighbors, we're not going to know often that they're right around us.
And that's different than in other parts of the world.
Yes.
In ways that are more than subtle. It's very interesting in terms of the history of Islam and all the rest. Islam is a very present faith in terms of its public life. And for instance, demographers in Western Europe are discussing the fact that if you have a population that reaches 15% Muslim, then Islam becomes a major part of the cultural conversation in a way that if you had 15% something else, it would not. And this gets back to all kinds of things from the history of the engagement between Christianity and Islam. But Zane, you know, one of the most important things I think for a lot of us to realize is why the mosque looks like it does. Mm-hmm. And for instance, when Constantinople fell, and when the Ottoman Empire was established in the new city called Istanbul, one of the first things done was not only to convert the great churches there, even the Hagia Sophia, the largest church in the history of Christendom, built by Justinian. It was not only to convert it to a mosque, but to build minarets. Right. And remind us why they built these minarets. Well,
you're absolutely right that Islam cannot conceive of itself really as a private religion. In fact, they see that as one of the strengths of Islam, that there is no separating of different parts of life, that politics, religion, culture, family life, they are all united in their faith. And so the call to prayer that goes out and is really to be heard everywhere where Muslims live is a reminder that their faith is a public faith to be lived out in a public fashion. And this act of submission to God that is done in the prayer ritual symbolizes it perfectly, that we together as a group publicly are acknowledging our faith before the whole world.
Now, speaking of the minarets in particular, you know, one of the authoritative histories of Istanbul that you actually directed me to when I was visiting you there mentions that the minaret is not only a means of communicating, but it was also raised by the sultans in order to dominate the skyline.
That's correct.
So that every citizen of Istanbul would wake up and know that it is a Muslim city.
Right.
Simply by the fact you wake up and you see all the minarets. And by the way, when I have been in that part of the world, I don't need an alarm clock because the city comes alive with the muezzin's call, and it's a very different thing. But you realize, yes, okay, you look out and you look at all those minarets in a city like Istanbul or Cairo or even Amman, and you look at that and you realize this is making a statement, an intentional statement, that you are in a Muslim land, you are surrounded by Muslim people, dominated by a Muslim worldview.
That's right. where previously the skyline of Istanbul would have been dominated by the dome of the Christian church, Hagia Sophia, now you can't look anywhere and not see not just one minaret, but a forest of them.
There's an issue that I think we have to inject here at the very beginning, which is really a matter of our moral as well as our missiological necessity. And that is that Muslims in America have every right to build a mosque.
Yes.
In whatever community they so choose. In the same way that Christians have a right to build a church without the government's interference or the government's permission, a good many Christians, conservative Christians, have responded to the appearance of these mosques with, frankly, a denial of the very religious liberty that we claim for ourselves. Daniel, you live around this new mosque being built. How are the neighbors in the area responding to this?
Well, I think it just passes by a number of neighbors, but as we've looked at it, there's a spectrum of expression of Muslim beliefs, and all expressions have the right, to a certain extent at least, to build mosques. And this is a more moderate expression. I mean, it's definitely not of the ultra-conservative strain. It's not necessarily liberal, it's just a more moderate expression. I mean, you can go on Facebook and see their promotional video, and their doctors and professionals from the city of Louisville that are articulating their desire to have an opportunity to assemble and to express faith. They talk a lot about their youth and wanting their youth to have space. And so a lot of things we could identify with. In the city of Louisville as well, of the 12,000 Muslims, the large proportion of them are nominal. Just like, you know, if you bump into a Baptist in the city of Louisville, it's not necessarily a Bible-believing Baptist. And that's why it's important when we engage them, we need to ask, well, talk to me about your faith. And we need to explain to them when they ask us, are you a Christian? Well, explain to me what you mean by a Christian, and I'll tell you whether or not, you know, we're doing the something different when we gather than what you think. I mean, obviously, if they're thinking Britney Spears, it's a bit different depending on where you gather.
Yeah.
And so, how we've engaged it in the past is we've engaged Muslims more in other areas of Louisville than the East End, and we've seen a number of conversions as we've drawn near to them, started community groups. We have found that just inviting them to our gatherings, because so many are by name only, they're willing to come. And we can oftentimes go to the Quran, but we can oftentimes just go straight to Christ and share with them like we would anyone else, what we believe about Jesus, and how our understanding of God is similar and yet radically different, and how our understanding of spirituality and religion is similar yet radically different. And so it's been very akin to how we've engaged other groups.
Good.
Postmoderns, you know, radical, just political conservatives, or liberals, political liberals, or just people that want to settle and live a good suburban American dream. We draw near to them, we find out what kind of beliefs they have regarding God, listen to them, and then engage them on their ground.
I am amazed, though. You know, the anthropologists for the last 150 years or so have been talking about how we have every culture has its own distinctive way of engaging the other.
Yeah.
And there is the category of the other in every single culture, every single nation, every single ethnicity. And Saturday's edition of the Courier-Journal, our local newspaper, had a very factual, good article on the expansion, the number of mosques nationwide, looking at the same report. And there was the picture of this mosque on Westport Road. And you know, Russ, I'm honest, I looked at that and I thought, you know, I wonder how some of my own fellow church members are looking at that and processing this.
Well, the point you made a few minutes ago is, I think, exactly at the hub of the issue. Mm-hmm. The way that some Christians have responded to mosques being built, which is to say, let's utilize zoning laws in order to prevent these mosques from being built. Let's give Michael Bloomberg the authority to decide whether or not a place of religious worship ought to be constructed in some place or other. Well, in the first place, what you're doing is giving to Caesar a power that Caesar shouldn't have and that he is going to use ultimately against you. If the government of New York can decide where a mosque can be, then the government of New York can say, we're not going to have a Baptist church within 150 yards of an abortion clinic, for instance. We're not going to have a Southern Baptist church in the city of San Francisco. That will be turned against you. Secondly, though, there's this sense of hostility that sees Muslims as an enemy to be opposed rather than neighbors to be loved and a mission field to be engaged. So just this weekend, there was an article, I think, in the New York Times about this company that sells bumper stickers that says infidel, with infidel in English and in Arabic, kind of to poke in the eye of Muslims in the Muslim world and in the United States. You think of the reaction that so many conservative Christians had to this television program, American Muslim, that presented an Islamic family in a positive light. You had Christian groups boycotting home improvement stores that were buying advertisements on this program because we don't want to see Muslims in a positive light. Well, you can either see Muslims as an enemy that we've got to completely eradicate from our sight, or we can see Muslims as people who are made in the image of God that we want to see one to Christ. But you can't do both at the same time. And that's where this becomes very difficult.
Yeah, I think the religious liberty issue is something we really have to be clear on. And that's complex these days.
Mm-hmm.
Because of the aftermath of 9/11, 2001, and some of the other things, we recognize the mosque can be, and in some cases actually is, mm-hmm. a mobilizing institution for Muslim extremism. And we have to separate that conversation, which is a legitimate law enforcement issue, from the religious liberty issue, which is that Muslims have the right to build a mosque. It's the very right that we quite literally depend upon in terms of the right to build a church.
Mm-hmm.
But, yeah, go ahead.
That's the common ground, I think. Yeah. That's some common ground. That's an expressed desire of this particular mosque here in Louisville. They've made it clear publicly they want to be, post 9/11, their main concern is perception alteration, using their words. And I think we can come alongside them and say that we don't need to fear that these are terrorists.
Right.
Mm-hmm. It's a common misunderstanding. And we can meet them where they are. And I think that's a gesture that would be appreciated.
Yeah. But, you know, this puts us in a very difficult position, not only in terms of our neighbors here, but internationally.
Mm-hmm.
Because as Christians who are committed to the truth of the Scripture and to the gospel, we have to say several things that seem, well, if not contradictory, then at least potentially abrasive to either the Muslim world or to the modern secular mind. For instance, I will say over and over again that I think the greatest civilizational challenge that Christianity now faces is the challenge of the civilization of Islam, the greatest worldview challenge. When I say civilization, I mean in terms of a great comprehensive worldview. During the 20th century, it appeared that secular messianisms, such as communism, Marxism, were going to be the greatest challenge. It even appeared that secularism might be the greatest challenge. And that is no doubt an infinitely complex challenge. But worldwide, the greatest issue we're going to face is not rubbing up against so much against Western secularism, which leaves a vacuum, but rather against Islam that intends to fill it. And then, of course, the vast terrain of this globe where secularism is not a reality and Islam is. So we have to say that. The other thing we have to say is that we are called by Christ to love our neighbors. And that means to grant to our neighbors the same rights that we would claim for ourselves. And at the same time, we want to say we need to educate American Christians that Islam is what it is, not necessarily what they perceive it to be. And that's where I end up in the national media or the media saying, do you fear Muslim terrorism? Well, I fear terrorism, whatever it's sourced. I recognize historic and contemporary Muslim ties to terrorism, but that's not my main concern about Islam. My main concern about Islam is not terrorism against the United States. My main concern about Islam is that it entraps over 1 billion people in a worldview that is antithetical to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. David, you've been active as a missiologist for years. Is the problem now more acute simply because we talk more about the Islamic world, or is the Islamic world growing as some perceive it to be?
I think it is growing, but in sheer numbers and percentages, it's not growing to the degree that it should cause alarm simply as an indicator. I think we're more aware of it, certainly after 9/11, as we have followed the headlines, we watch the news, we see more footage from that part of the world, the Muslim part of the world, and we see some, of course, the news is going to highlight the more incendiary type of arguments, and we're aware of that kind of issue. We are also aware of the tension within us. We want to love our neighbor. We know that we need to love others and show Christ's love. We also realize we have a message to declare, and we can't water down our message in any kind of way, and sometimes just the very message that we declare creates even more of that tension and hostility. Declaring some of the issues of Christ's divinity and the New Testament fundamentals of the faith do fly in the face of what Islam would teach. And so we have to fight that tension. How can I be faithful to what Christ has said and still love and reach out to my neighbor? And that's that critical contextualization. We have to find the balance. But I think we are aware of it.
This massive new study that the Pew Research folks have done indicates that Islam is growing worldwide faster than any other major faith. But that's not really why we're talking about it. Mm-hmm. We're talking about it because Muslims are showing up where Muslims had not been showing up before. And in particular in Western Europe, or in a country like specifically the Netherlands, where there are towns that have become, well, it looks more like Turkey in some ways. The symbol is no longer the quintessential windmill there of the Netherlands, but rather the minaret, or suburbs of both Paris and London that are now pervasively Muslim. That has not happened to the same degree in the United States, but you have some communities like Dearborn, Michigan, or Toledo, Ohio, where there have been historic Muslim ties due to different industries and patterns of immigration, but now Muslims are showing up where they hadn't been before, and that's leading to some very interesting questions. Now, one of the interesting things about Islam is that it has, as Zane, you were saying, a unitary understanding. It doesn't understand a differentiation between church and state, which means that Muslims in America are going to be tested just in terms of the degree to which Islam can be accommodated to the American constitutional order. But let's go away from the United States. Let's just go back to the Muslim-dominated world. Mm-hmm. Let's talk about the history of the mosque and of how Muslim cultures have developed. You know, there's a concept called dimitude. Mm-hmm. And in the Muslim-dominated world, Zane, explain how that works.
Classical Islam views the world as really being in two parts. There's Darul Islam, the house of Islam, and Darul Harb, the house of war. Contrary to popular perception, I think, the automatic response when Muslims would conquer a new area was not necessarily to give people the option of convert or die. For those who were particularly of Christian and Jewish extraction, there was a third option, and that was the option of dimitude, which was that you would be a supposedly protected people, you would be you'd be under Islamic rule, pretty much allowed to run your own internal affairs according to your own beliefs, but subjected to some significant civil liabilities and to a special tax that you had to pay. So that you were not permitted to spread your faith, you're not permitted to evangelize, you're generally not permitted to build new churches or synagogues, you were never permitted to serve in the military. And so you were, in effect, a subject people permitted to exist, but not permitted to expand in any way under Islamic rule.
So, and if you go to an historic city like Istanbul, would a Christian church be free to build a building?
No.
Would an historic church be free to have a tall steeple with a cross on the top?
Absolutely not.
And yet there's a separation of supposed church and state, or mosque and state, in Turkey.
That is correct, sort of.
That's my point. They claim that there is a separation. But even there, does not the government pay to support the mosques? And who pays the Muslim clergy?
That is actually a department of the government.
Yeah.
The government owns the mosques. The government directly employs all of the mosque clergy.
Now, Russ, the reason I wanted to get to that is because Islam has, as a part of its internal logic, irrefutably, the idea that it is to dominate culturally. The raising of the minarets, the very public call to prayer, the the very arrangement of Demitude and the other things that Zane discussed, those are all attempts to dominate.
Mm-hmm.
Don't we need to confess that at different points of its history, the Christian church has had a similar ambition?
Certainly, and I think there are still some Christians who harbor similar ambitions. And part of, I think, our witness to our Muslim neighbors has to be in how different we are, not only in the way that we conceive of God as a community of persons, not only in terms of the way that we speak of Jesus, but the way that we conceive of power. That what it means to serve God in a Christian sense is not mere submission to raw sovereignty.
Right.
There's a sense in which you cannot say Allah is love in the way that you can say the God of Jesus Christ is love. And so the very act of Jesus taking on servanthood and taking on a cross relativizes power in that sense. So sometimes when you see Christians lining up with forces in any given community that see Muslims as a problem because they're not American enough or because they're changing our community, they're taking away what we have, that kind of thing, and we're gonna run them out of here either through power or through ridicule. I mean, you think of there are songs that were playing after 9/11 that would speak of Muslims ridiculing them for headwear and other things like that. That is itself the very kind of thing that we as Christians ought to be trying to oppose in Islam.
Right.
That we don't have a God who is mere power. We have a God who is loving and whose power comes through servanthood and through giving of self. And so when you come to that scandal, what it is that ought to cause our Muslim neighbors to say, wait a minute, you're really telling me that the God you're talking about was crucified? I mean, that's the kind of conversation we ought to be able to have and willing to have, not only through what we're saying, but the way that we're saying it.
You know, one of the interesting things about the engagement between Christianity and Islam is that we have incommensurate understandings, not only doctrinally, mm-hmm. but also of what might be called the metastructure of belief. For instance, and Dan, you were talking about the fact that if you meet a Muslim, as if you meet also many superficial Southern Baptists, you ask them a doctrinal question, they're not going to know the answer. Mm-hmm. There is a distinction, however, and that is a Southern Baptist is really supposed to know. And Islam is not so much about a doctrine that is to be believed as it is about an order that is to be obeyed. And so there's a very different engagement there in the first place. And so when we're talking to Muslims, we talk generally first about what we believe, and they talk first about what they do in terms of what they obey. Daniel, that's going to be a very interesting kind of evangelistic encounter.
Yeah, I think it's definitely challenging and interesting, and yet at the same time, I'm a Calvinist. I believe salvation belongs to the Lord. I believe that God saves sinners, and the paths upon which He does that are always unique and interesting. And I wish I could say I always had faith that whoever was going to come to know Christ, and it always surprises me how people come. But I'm still called to articulate the gospel and hopefully understand what is their understanding of the gospel, what is their understanding of God, what is their understanding of man. I mean, that's a fundamental difference. And we can talk about the difference of salvation, where it's primarily a way of guidance.
Right.
And this is what you do, where ours is actually a way of salvation. I mean, God broke into human history and Christianity in a word and a person.
That's
whereas
right.
in Muslim, for the Islam person, it's through a written word and a prophet. And so there's a dramatic difference in our belief structures. But I want to draw near and hopefully understand where are they coming from in relationship to their faith. Is it completely nominal to where immediately they're interested in Jesus? Or is it something where we are needing to open up the Quran and understand that Allah does not love the prodigals, in contrast to the Christian faith where God loves the prodigals and he pursues, he chases after the prodigals. And so, again, I think it gets back to that it's so broad that with any individual, the most honor we can show them is to love them enough to listen to them and find out where they're coming from.
And they're going to tell us a story in order to do that. One way of looking at it would be to bring in some kind of scholar of religion and say, okay, here's Sojourn Church over here, and here's a mosque. And so from someone from the University of Iowa Religion Department comes and says, this is what these people believe, this is what these people believe. This is how these people dress, this is their polity, etc. But David, you know, one of the big advances in missiology over the last several decades has been the understanding of narrative. What would be more interesting and more revealing would be to hear the people in the mosque tell the story that forms their life, and then to hear the people in the church tell the story that forms their life. And that's where these are two very different stories. They're two very different accounts of meaning, of life. But we really do live out these stories. And so insofar as even there may be low doctrinal awareness in the mosque, Islam has a way of making sure that that story is generally understood. And you find your way in that story. Christians also. It's amazing. There are many Christians who couldn't answer a doctrinal question, but they nonetheless basically feel that they know the story. Talk about missiology at stake here and how these two stories engage each other, or can they? And if you have the story being told in the mosque, the story being told in the church, how do you use that for a gospel opportunity?
Well, we know that everybody believes in some creator, according to the scripture, Psalm 19, Romans 1. Everybody knows that they're sinners, Romans 2. And so they've responded in some way. I believe the other religions of the world have been invented in an effort to scratch that itch. Whereas we as believers have a relationship with God that we emphasize, even just not only our relationship with God, but relationship with brothers and sisters in the church. We talk about, this is my church, I meet with these people, this is my Sunday school class. Whereas Muslims and some other world religions don't speak in those terms, that the religious building belongs to God. We go there to realize acts of personal piety, but corporately we do that together. But not because I have a relationship with God through His Son, certainly, but not even a relationship in a corporate sense with the other people here in an interconnection. And that's something that I think we can share, as we understand the relationship we have with God through forgiveness, through Christ, and the relationship we have with one another as brothers and sisters. They do share a lot of common beliefs in Islam, but it's not in the monolithic whole that we sometimes think. We think, well, here's another mosque, and so everyone will go here, believes just like these people we see on the news, and et cetera. We do have that fear that wants to react to the other or to the strange new entity among us with desires for zoning laws, and if we could just somehow make it against the law for them to be able to be here, we would be safer. But if we look over our shoulder throughout history, we see 711, when the Moors come into the Iberian Peninsula and spend almost 800 years of this demitude and this cat and mouse game that went kind of back and forth depending on who was in power at the time, there was a religion of the state in Spain that longed to see itself being the only religion. And the end of the story wasn't a happy ending. It was just sort of a conquering.
Yeah, it wasn't a happy ending for anyone, we need to point out.
Exactly.
And if you get in that kind of power play.
Right.
Zane, a couple of interesting things. David said something I'm actually going to disagree with a little bit.
Okay.
He said, we all know we're sinners.
Mm-hmm.
In my engagement with the Muslim world, I'm not sure I can say that. I think, and you and I were involved in some conversations with some Muslim thinkers, in which it was clear they believed that we sin, but we're not sinners.
Correct.
And so play that out just a little bit. And I think the subtlety here, and David, I appreciate you setting it up so we can talk about this. The subtlety here is that we have to listen real carefully when we listen to each other talk, because speaking about one who sins and one who is a sinner are two actually very different things.
You have hit on one of the major points in any conversation between a Muslim and a Christian, that we use a lot of the same vocabulary, but we mean very different things by them. And Islam expressly teaches that Adam's sin affected only Adam. In fact, it didn't even permanently affect him. Once he repented, he was back to the state he was before. That sin does not corrupt human nature. No one is born a sinner. No one has to sin. People are capable of perfect obedience. Now, of necessity, this requires an externalization of the requirements of God, which is precisely what Islam does. But while most Muslims, if you pin them down, will admit that they have sinned, when you have a religious system that does not have a concept of any corruption of human nature, then it becomes a very different matter when you start talking about salvation. And so as we've ourselves discussed how we help Muslims to understand the gospel we believe, this issue of helping them to understand a biblical view of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of humanity is actually the key issue in making the gospel intelligible to them.
I think what David probably means by knows is at a deeper level, yeah. which is not just at the level of religious expression. It is what Paul's talking about when he says there's a conscience that is speaking, right. so that when we're talking to Muslims in exactly the same way, when we're talking to Buddhists, when we're talking to nominal Christians, we may speak in different terms to get to the root issue, but everyone has a sense of guilt. And everyone has a sense of conscience that, as Paul says, is pointing toward judgment. And often with Muslims, I've found there's a sense of terror that becomes realized at certain crisis points in life. We had a student here one time who was serving in a chaplaincy in a hospital somewhere, and he had a Muslim patient who was dying and who was in terror because he said, "My good deeds don't outweigh my bad deeds, and I'm in absolute terror." And this chaplain was instructed to speak to that Muslim on his own terms from the Quran to deal with his anxiety. And he had to say, "I can't do that as a Christian. I've got to agree with him that his bad deeds outweigh his good deeds, and then point him to a resolution of the guilt. And so sometimes I think one of the things that happens is that you have some missiologists who take that reality that Zane rightly pointed to and to say, well, you don't have a concept of being a sinner in Islam, or you don't have a concept of guilt in Buddhism, therefore we're going to address other things. When that's the issue for Muslims and Buddhists and Christians and everyone else is, what do I do with my guilt? What do I do with that conscience that is speaking to me?
And it's wonderful because we can step right into there.
That's right. Yeah.
The gospel is a word that works, and they might not acknowledge it confessionally, but they experience it existentially, mm-hmm. and we can step into there and go, you know, we can be honest about who we are, and at the same time, real about holiness. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And it's something they need to see, and it's something that's so sorely lacking in modern evangelicalism, but I think that's one thing that we try to encourage our people is, this is a word that works. God mm-hmm. is sovereign. Step into this reality. You can't save anyone. Forget the formulas, mm-hmm. but share a whole gospel to this whole person. And it's something that's so easy to forget. With all the books you read or, you know, the training, we it's very helpful at times, and we've done and necessary to equip members, but we can just forget the gospel is a word that works. It's good news that needs to be proclaimed and for all people.
Well, and also there are these breakthrough moments where all of a sudden you realize the conversation that you thought was going nowhere, which shows faithlessness on our part.
No doubt.
You know, is actually going away, as you don't understand. Zane, I go back to another conversation that you and I were a part of in the Muslim world, in which we were talking about this distinction between being a sinner and merely sinning. And I was actually zeroing in on this thinker and talking to him for a moment, and he said, "Well, if that's true of me, then it's true of everyone." Exactly. That's what we're saying. And it's not just you, my friend, are a sinner, but you're surrounded by sinners, and that's why we desperately need a Savior.
That's right.
There's another very interesting thing in this report that hits close to home. And Zane, again, when you and I were in some conversation, the one thing that the Muslims kept wanting to talk about, and I find this interesting because it's happened in every conversation with Muslim authorities I've had since, they immediately want to talk about the problem of atheism. Mm-hmm. And there is enormous common ground in terms of Christians and Muslims and understanding the challenge of secularity. Mm-hmm. And one of the most interesting things in this report is that the leaders of the mosques were asked, "What is your greatest challenge?" And their greatest challenge did not say restraining extremism. It did not say, you know, paying the bills for our building program. It said keeping our young people. Mm-hmm. And that's where we realize, yeah, it turns out that secularity hasn't gone away as a tremendous challenge. You know, Russ, when you look at this, it does hit kind of close to home, doesn't it?
Yeah, I mean, I was at a university in the Northeast speaking on sanctity of human life, human dignity, and those issues. And 1/4 of the students who showed up, who were there, were Muslims. And talking to them after about why this is, one of them said, "We have to be constantly talking to ourselves about sexual morality, about life dignity issues, because we don't want to be sucked up into the vortex of an American system of abortion clinics and divorce courts and all of those kinds of things. We don't want to become this. And so there's a sense of alarm that happens that sometimes I think can put us in the same place where we're actually seeing the same things happening to our children. Now, we can't stop there. And I think some Christians would like to stop there and say, we're both pro-life, we're both anti-pornography, we're both pro-morality, so we're both together. It can't stop there. But it can be a starting place to say, why is it that we think these things are important, and to build those kinds of conversations in that I think can be helpful. But I think the fact that Muslims are fearful of what can happen with secularity, I think is something, frankly, we can learn about in the way they're fearful. Because at least the way American Muslims are fearful, that doesn't translate into some kind of rage against the machine, some kind of culture war, simply because they don't have the power to carry that out here. But the way they handle it is to pour themselves into their children, their communities, their mosques, and to make sure that their children don't turn into what they fear is true about American culture. I think sometimes Christians don't see the alarmity that's there in the way that our neighbors do.
David, I want to ask you a question. I think for, say, the last 100 years, where missions has been taught at Southern Seminary, and in fact, the first chair of missions established here in the United States, and you look at that, and you realize that people studied Islam who were going to be going a long way from here where they would meet a Muslim, and would be going into the world to take the gospel where they would run into Muslims. Well, now that's here. To what degree are we actually equipping our students here now to be able to minister to Muslims down the street, not across the globe?
Well, one of the things where I was going a minute ago, just talking about the things that we can take for granted, things like there is a creator. We know that we are sinners. We have this conscience. We have the ability to reason, to accuse or excuse ourselves. We know that we're going to live forever somewhere. Mm-hmm. God's put eternity in our hearts. And so we can know whether we've learned another culture or another person in their background yet. We can know certain things are true of them and of the way that they think. So that when I get to know another person, whether no matter what his background may be, I need to know that person, what he believes. And these are the kinds of questions and discussions that we can have and not have one approach to evangelism that I'm going to share with everybody. That in the past I might could do in a Judeo-Christian worldview background that is no longer the case in a globalized, urbanized world like we have in the United States today. I need to approach each person, and I go back to these things that I can know we have in common. And from there, we branch out into where we might differ. And then I proclaim truth in relational ways, try to build relationships.
But a part of that would be also a responsibility on the part of the Christian minister to have a knowledgeable understanding of Islam. It's no longer something that can be excused to be ignorant of Islam. It's not just something missionaries need to know. It's something the pastor of virtually every congregation needs to know.
And that's one of the great things about being here and being here now is we do teach world religions. We teach an intro to missiology. We teach classes on world religions. But we have Zane Pratt here now, who not only do I consider the expert on Islam wherever I happen to be, but any room he happens to walk into, he pretty much, I feel like, is. And he relates to it on the level of missionaries, young people going out into that part of the world, or whether they're here encountering people next door. He can help us to understand what they believe, how their minds think. Islam's not something that happens on Sunday morning. And for a lot of the people here who claim to be Christians, Christianity for them is largely, it affects them on Sunday morning more than any other time of the week. That's not true for Muslims. And our largest export from the U.S. is pretty much Hollywood and this mentality. And if we're a Christian country, as many people think, this is what Christians are. We have to counter that from immigrants who come from other countries. And we still have a lot of our Muslim growth here is in the form of immigrants more than biological growth, and that will come later. But right now, a lot of people are coming here as adults, so they're bringing their worldviews. So they do bring an impression of American life and what Christians are like, and we need to know what they think about us as well as what they think about their own religion.
our investment in this as an institution has got to be far more comprehensive than it's been in the past. And we've been aware of this long before this report came out. One of the things I'm most excited about here is that friends Bill and Connie Jenkins have come alongside us to establish a center, and the name of this is very important, for the Christian understanding of Islam. It's not just an academic study center to look at Islam as a belief system. It will include that. It's not just a missiological center in order to say, how can we reach Muslims in the Muslim world with the gospel? It's about understanding. How can we, all those things being important, come to a Christian understanding of Islam? Because that's going to be necessary for us to engage Muslims, much less the Muslim world, faithfully. The last thing we need to talk about has to be the gospel and the responsibility to demonstrate love of neighbor. And it appears to me that this data, which is massive and both in terms of the big picture and its anecdotal parts, is just fascinating to us. It humbles me to think about what this represents as a challenge to American Christians to love our neighbors. And I'd just like for you to reflect on that for a moment, you know, what that looks like, and give each of the opportunity for a closing word. What does it look like in your heart and mind for Christians who genuinely obey Christ? There's where we have to obey. Obey Christ to love our neighbors. What does it look like to love our neighbors and share the gospel, whether the Muslim mosque is across the street or across the world? Russ?
Well, I think the first and most important thing is what the Apostle Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness, that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after having been captured by him to do his will. Both of those two things are important. Kindness of God, not being quarrelsome, and openly proclaiming the truth of the gospel and the freedom that comes through the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Which means, for instance, you think of the controversy over Bible translation in the Muslim world over the language of Son of God. Mm-hmm. We can't give up the language of Son of God when that is the central confession of the Christian faith, that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. At the same time, we love our Muslim neighbors by understanding what they hear when they hear Son of God. So we don't change the language of Son of God, but we go on and explain what that means. That doesn't mean that God the Father had sexual relations with a human woman. This means an eternally begotten Son of God. We explain what the gospel means. Both of those two things have to come together in love of neighbor and proclamation of the truth.
Yes. Many Muslims come from cultures that have a very high view of hospitality and often come to this country and are very disappointed by how relatively unfriendly Americans, including American Christians, often seem. Part of that, I think, is because of fear. But in terms of loving our neighbor, one of the first things we have to do is get rid of any sense of fear and to extend gracious hospitality to our Muslim neighbor, to be proactive in that, to make sure that we go out of our way to be as friendly to them as they consistently were to us when we were living in their part of the world. At the same time, I think the very issue that we mentioned earlier of real guilt needs to be addressed. And we found one of the most effective things in that regard is precisely the narrative of Scripture. I mean, God designed what He revealed to us precisely to bring us to a correct understanding of Himself and ourselves. And because there are some points of contact particularly within the Old Testament, for us to take someone through the narrative of Scripture over time to help them to understand a biblical worldview is key to helping them understand the gospel. What we have seen consistently is that most Muslims who have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ have done so because of prolonged exposure to the lives of genuine Christians and prolonged exposure to the truth of the Word of God. And those are the two key factors.
Very important. Daniel?
I think as far as loving our Muslim neighbors, love always hopes. And so this challenge before us is a challenge, and it's a huge opportunity. Again, God is sovereign. This is not outside the sovereign hand of God. The Muslim people groups are now here in the city in a growing population. And I've been encouraged to watch, you know, many of our people. We have a few dozen that are in a pipeline overseas. And now, over the past 4 or 5 years, we've just required, if you want to go overseas, you're going to start working and demonstrating that you really love the people that you claim to love.
Great.
And have them into your home, listen to them, share the story of God with them. And it's encouraging to watch and to see who's really about loving mm-hmm. others, because many people can be full of zeal and passion to go to the nations, but they're not loving their neighbors, or they're not willing to draw mm-hmm. close to their Muslim neighbors here, even in the city of Louisville. And so it's a great opportunity from a training perspective mm-hmm. To put that challenge before our yeah. members that want to go overseas as missionaries. And so the biggest thing to me is hoping and believing in the power of the gospel.
And I think it's important that we offer to them the same that we would expect, what Zane said they experienced while they were living in that part of the world, is that when I first started studying in my undergraduate work, people would ask the question, should you preach the gospel or should you minister to the needs of the people? And depending on which way you answered the question as to where they labeled you. And thankfully, along the way, we began to answer, yes, we should do both of those. The scriptures teach us to do both of those. And as we're faithful, daily seeking the balance, as much as that is taxing to pray through every situation, that is very helpful. And then, as you also said, we need to understand what they believe. We owe that to them. And if we don't do that, as missiologist Paul Hebert said, we won't recognize when they're simply putting a cross on top of what they already believed when we started the relationship. And toward that end, we do have to proclaim truth, like Jesus is the Son of God. Yes, it will be misunderstood. The term Messiah was misunderstood. The term Son of God was misunderstood. Resurrection was misunderstood. But it didn't stop Jesus from using those terms. In John 10, he refers to himself as Son of God, and adding that to resurrection and the Messiah term. Martha uses both those terms in the very next chapter to refer to Jesus. So these needed to be explained even as they do today. But in order to understand what they think, we must learn them. And again, it's not a monolithic whole. So we need to engage in our relationship with them to understand what they believe any more than we would not want them to judge us based on Britney Spears or whatever they see from the Christian West. But to get to know me and know what I believe about Christianity. After I do that with him, I can proclaim truth in a way that he can understand it and that I hope will communicate to his heart.
Very good. I often think of how surprised Christians are when a Christian comes to believe in Christ. And I think of a text such as Paul in Colossians chapter 1. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You know, I think the Apostle Paul would come back and say, if you're surprised when a Muslim comes to faith in Christ, if you hold on to what Daniel taught, that hope, that love demonstrates, that love takes the expression of the hope that this will happen and the confidence in the power of the gospel, I think the Apostle Paul would want to say, well, who do you think you were? Was it any less miraculous that you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and to believe? You'll notice that this is, on our part, entirely passive. He has delivered us. In terms of the initiation of salvation, it's God's act. It's realized in us by faith. And it's a humbling thing to recognize that the salvation of a Muslim is by no means any more shocking than the salvation of a little kid that grew up in a Southern Baptist church. It's all the same in terms of how we come to know Christ. I want to thank you for taking part in this panel discussion. And so Russ Moore, Zane Pratt, Daniel Montgomery, David Sills, thank you for this time. Will you express appreciation to the panel this morning? Thank you. We have these conversations from time to time because we think they're really important. But our sincere hope is that the conversation that begins here doesn't end here. And we certainly want to encourage you to continue these conversations and be in conversation not only with each other and with your Muslim neighbors, but also with us, so that we can make sure on this campus we are genuinely talking about the things that Christians ought to be caught red-handed talking about. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we're so thankful that you've given us the equipment for conversation. Father, we think that's at least a part of what it means to be made your image. Father, we pray that each one of us would deploy this equipment of conversation you've given us that is driven by a heart that has love of neighbor, driven by love of Christ, in such a way that we not only respond to but initiate the right conversations to your glory, with the gospel always our purpose and with love of neighbor genuinely driving our hearts. Father, may we be worthy of the challenge represented by the neighbors that you give us. And may we understand, as Christ taught us, that there is not a single soul on this planet who is not our neighbor. Father, we pray these things to the glory of Christ and with the prayer of confidence that he rules in his church. Amen.